And I want us to begin this evening just to think about adverts and advertising. Now, of course, not all adverts are done the same way. Sometimes you know that adverts, they promote something because it's on offer at a reduced price, a bargain. Other times it might be an advert that gives you information about a product. They talk about what it can do. Now, I was watching an advert the other day where a dog was singing to me about how Flash gets grease off the cooker. We're all familiar with advertising. We're bombarded with them. And many times I think we just want to skip them and move on, don't we? We think we are immune to them. But you know, the advertisers are actually quite clever. They have their finger on the pulse of what works, what appeals to the public psyche. And you can learn a lot about a culture and a people and the way we are by looking at the way adverts are done towards us. And a lot of advertising now, it's not so much telling you about a product or even about its price, but the advert is all about image. It's building an idealized image of something. It's glamorizing it. Might be maybe a car advert with a beautiful woman driving the car, or an idealized setting on a sunset beach. It plays on image. It doesn't talk about the product, but stuff that just gives you an image, a glamorous image of the product, to make what you currently have, or if others have this product, it makes it look as if that's somehow better than you, and because they've got it. And now it's a must have. You now must have it to keep up. And that's one of the things which is relevant in the present world. There's a lot of adverts, the must have product. And it looks as if it's an end in itself, without anything and needing to put in hardly any effort to earn it. You just got to get this thing. And adverts nowadays have a lot along those lines, glamorizing or greed. We see a lot blatantly with the gambling adverts and the gaming adverts that we see at the moment as well, as if you can just get it with little effort. And in a word, it reveals a lot about our culture and our nature. And yet, although our culture is very sophisticated in how we glamorize and promote and create image and brands, and although we in our culture can have ready access to games and gambling, has all this made us any happier or better people? Well, not really, no. We're not really better people for it, for all this image and glamour, because that kind of advertising so often appeals to what this 10th of the 10th commandments directly speaks against, namely covetousness. I want to look at this commandment this evening, what it's speaking about, and try and unpack it, find out what the idea is. What does it forbid? What does it promote? I want to look at its scope, its importance, and what it teaches us. Then I want to look as if and ask, is there any antidote to covetousness and a remedy to it, for it? And that's what we're going to do this evening. So firstly, I want to ask the question, what's this about? What's the idea? This coveting and you shall not covet commandment. What's the idea? Well, I say this because it's not always something you can readily put your finger on and you can pin down and define, is it? Coveting, well, it's not so physical and as stark as stealing something, even at a basic level. So let's try and get the idea, the concept even, first of all. See, in the command here in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's helpful because, again, in Deuteronomy, the version is slightly fuller. It's more expanded than the one you have in Exodus 20. In Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, it uses one main verb. It says, you shall not covet. One verb in the original and in the English. But here in Deuteronomy 5 verse 21, notice it uses two verbs. It says, you shall not covet, as it does in Exodus. But then he adds another similar but slightly different verb. In English and in the original, it's translated as, you shall not desire. So here in the Deuteronomy version, it's expanding a bit on it. It helps us understand more fully what the idea is, what it's driving at. So let's try and get it with these two words. looking at these words and how they're used. The first is the idea of what is pleasing, or what is desirable in the way you think about it. The way you esteem it, the way you behold something in the mind. Something that you might see as beautiful or attractive, and you rationalize its desirability, the aesthetics of it. It's an attraction in a mental way. Now, of course, that can be, you can be attracted to something in a mental way, in a good sense or in a bad sense. In the Bible, it talks about how God gave the people a pleasant land. And there were precious vessels in the temple. They were desirable. They were good quality. They're desirable, valuable, precious. So that's also part of this idea of something to be desired. In the covet word, but also the second word is more of the idea of what you long for as an emotional thing, or even as a gut feeling, something you might hanker after as a craving for gratification. It's more of a raw emotion or a hunger thing. That's the idea with the second word. And again, even that can be in a good sense. For example, Isaiah in chapter 26, he talks about how he longed, the Lord God was his longing, the desire of his soul. He was longing and thirsting after God. So that can be in a good sense. So there's these two aspects of coveting, of desire, desirability, what it's trying to get at. They're similar, but they're slightly different. One's mental, and the other's more of a gut thing. But both are what the idea is about here. Now, I'm going to use an illustration. Let's take an expensive car. A Ferrari, for example. Now, in a mental sense, a Ferrari is a desirable car, isn't it? It's good quality. It's attractive. It's got high specification. It's aesthetic. It's pleasing. It's a lovely car. We can esteem it highly in our reason. We can reason that it's desirable mentally. Also, though, you might think, hey, I just want to get behind the wheel of that fast car and feel the raw power. Wow, what a feeling and a rush I would have from driving that. It's desirable emotionally, physically as well. Okay, there's two types of desire there. And they're not in of themselves necessarily wrong. Desire in itself is not a wrong thing, even in both those types, if it's mental or physical and emotive. But there is a sense in which these desires of both types can be wrong. And this is what's warned against in this commandment here in Deuteronomy. See, let's take that Ferrari again and its desirability. But it's not actually yours. It's not on your driveway. It's actually on the driveway of your next door neighbour. And this Ferrari that's on your neighbour's drive and its desirability, well, it niggles you. It niggles you because he's got it and you haven't. Now, it could be that it niggles you in your mind. You rationalise this because in a mental sense, oh, it's good quality. It's desirable. It's beautiful. And yeah, but the fact that he has it and you haven't, it does your head in. And you rationalise that, you rationalise, well, I'll be pleased in my mind if I could have one. Isn't it a good thing to have? And this then consumes your mind. It possesses your thoughts. And you think how am I going to get about getting one of those? And I need to buy one in your mind. Or it could be that your neighbour's Ferrari niggles you emotionally, physically. You see him driving it, pulling out of the drive, and you just long for that feeling to drive it. You long to feel what he feels. And the fact that he drives it and you don't, it frustrates you and it pains your heart that you are not so gratified. It could be either or both. They each come under this commandment and what it's getting at. That covetous desire of the mind and of the heart. Yes, but then one more thing about your neighbour and his Ferrari. You know what he did? He drove it all the way to Durham and back at the height of the lockdown. Hey, I should be able to do that. I want to do what he does. It's not fair that he can and I can't. And you feel that envy, that desire to equal up, not just in material goods or aesthetics or experiences, but to equal up in power and liberty as well. We can covet, we can desire what is our neighbour's in so many ways. Essentially, what this is getting at is desire that is misplaced or misapplied. And when that desire is misplaced or misapplied, the desire often then becomes inappropriate, or it comes to you in an immoderate degree more than it should be. So this coveting of your neighbour's things, or whatever it is, coveting your neighbour's position or whatever it is, it's the tipping point. This covetousness is the tipping point where gainfulness becomes greed, where aspiration then becomes avarice, where ambition becomes obsession, where evaluation becomes envy, where assessment becomes discontent. That's what we're talking about here. That's what it's seeking to address here. That's the idea. That tipping point where it goes to that vice. Let's ask, well, then what's forbidden? What's forbidden here in the way that we break it then? Well, we break it by an attitude of discontent. Firstly, of discontent and grumbling about our own situation, our own estate. A key Bible passage on this is Numbers chapter 11, where the Israelites were discontent about the food in the wilderness. They didn't like the manna that they were being given. And they had a craving. It's the same desire word there, that craving they had for other food. And they started moaning and grumbling to Moses about this, not satisfied with God's provision to them. We read about this later in the Bible. It comments on it in Psalm 106. It says, they forgot the Lord and they had a wanton craving in the desert to put God to the test. It's commented on in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, let us not grumble as some of them did and were destroyed, because these things are written as examples for our instruction, says the New Testament. That's one way in which it can be broken. Another way we can break it is that we look at others and we're jealous, we envy them and what they've got, their position, etc. We don't think good of them, but we're grieved at their good. We don't like to see others enjoying things that we don't have, that they have something we can't. Quite a lot of politics at the moment and political grievances and issues are really a politics of envy. Envy of the rich, or of those in authority, or people of another race or anything. But the New Testament says in Galatians 5:26, it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Or as Proverbs 21 says, the soul of the wicked desires evil and his neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. Desire there, that coveting, leads to no mercy to your neighbor, not giving anyone the benefit of the doubt or no respect to others. You just want to do them down and think bad of them. And what's often desired, what's coveted, comes also from greed. This coveting of other things and other privileges is very self-centered, it's self-absorbed. It's a chasing after wrong things and false idols. As Colossians 3 verse 5 says, it says, put to death what is earthly, sexual immorality, impurity, impassion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's a chasing after a false idol or motivated by greed. Remember the parable of Jesus when he was addressing covetousness in Luke 12, that parable of Mr. Bigger Barns. He wanted to build those bigger barns, but he was motivated by greed for ever more stuff, as if this was what would satisfy and what life was about. So that's what the commandment forbids, what it comes against. But positively, What does it seek to promote? What it seeks to promote is that rather than covetousness, we're encouraged to be content. To have contentment with your own position and condition. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 13, it says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now it's interesting, we often quote that phrase, don't we? God has promised never to leave me or forsake me. But are you aware that that's in the context of being content with what you have? If I know and believe that God is with me and he's not forgotten me, it will lead to contentment with my situation and what I have. In 1 Timothy 6 it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we have food and clothing, let us therewith be content. If that is what's currently possible and available, if that's in your present circumstances, be content. Now it's not saying that you can't have or earn any more than just the bare necessities. But if that is not the situation for you at the moment, be content if you have the necessities you need. Also, the command encourages us to think well of and think charitably towards others with a positive spirit, rejoicing in your neighbour's blessings and the things that they enjoy. Like Mordecai in Esther chapter 10 verse 3, it said he sought the wealth of the people. He didn't want to bring them all down. He didn't want to decry good and prosperity of others. He having a good spirit towards others. And then also this commandment encourages us to accept our own limitations. One of the mantras that we tend to hear in the present day, whether it's on talent shows or in school to young people, they're told, believe in yourself and you can be whatever you want to be and fulfill your dream. As if you can be a star or a medal-winning athlete or prime minister or whatever. As if the sky is the limit for you lovable kids. But it isn't. We all have our limitations, whatever our sphere. As a pastor, I need to be real that I'm not the next Martin Lloyd-Jones. Rather, the majority of us, we have our limitations. And we need to rest in God's will and God's grace within our limitations as he has ordered things. Yes, we can work to improve and we can do well and do the best we can. But let's also accept our limitations. And you know, for most of us, it's better that we're not high flyers because it's tough at the top. Okay, that's the commandment's essence and the ideas and how we might keep or break it. But now I want to look at how this commandment probes and what it reveals. It's important to pause and consider something here about this commandment, this 10th of the 10 commandments. You shall not covet, because there's something about it. There's a key feature of it. There's a certain dimension to it that we need to really be aware of. It's that which was highlighted by the Apostle Paul in the reading that we had from Romans 7. And there particularly, Paul singles out this commandment as the one that revealed the nature of sin inside him, in the heart. See, this commandment probes in a very direct way into our hearts. It's a spiritual command, demanding truth in the inward parts, even in its basic form. You see, the other commandments, well, you can keep them, you can obey them or break them outwardly. You can bring in human legislation readily to mirror those other commandments against stealing, against killing, against slander. You can even legislate against Sunday trading, or idolatrous temples could be banned, and you can have blasphemy laws. All you can outwardly legislate, but this commandment, could a government easily legislate for this? Not coveting? Not really, no. Essentially, this is almost purely internal. It probes the heart. It's about the heart and the mind, and it's to the heart and mind, isn't it? And it probes and reveals some very important things. See, being part of the law of God, it shows us that God himself knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions and the attitudes of our hearts, as well as our words and deeds. And God alone can truly legislate and judge our attitudes as well as our actions, which he does here. See, man may look on the outward appearance and action. The Lord looks on the heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows whether we have coveted or not. And what's more, this commandment, it reveals what we're really like inside, that we are sinners. And we're sinners all the way from the inside out, straight through. I am sold under sin, says Paul in Romans 7, as he comments on this commandment and how it probed him. And so it does with you and me, if we're honest with it. And what it reveals is that we all have a favourite nursery rhyme. We all do, young or old. And it's the same nursery rhyme. And it's our favourite one that we like to sing. This is how it goes. I want what I want when I want it. And when I want it, it better be there. I want what I want when I want it. And when I want it, it better be there. It's so much in us. And we sing it, young and old, in all kinds of places and times, if we're honest. We even sing it in church. And older ones in churches sing it sometimes more than the young ones. I want what I want, the way I want it. And it's always what we want out of it. It reveals that favourite nursery rhyme that we all have. It probes and reveals so much, and it's very important what it reveals to us. In fact, standing where it does, think about it, this command at number 10 at the end, actually, quite probably this commandment, you shall not covet, it serves as a kind of qualifier, as a clarification of all the other ones above it. It's as if it's saying, at the foot of the commandments, it's saying this is how we are to interpret and read them all. Not just outwardly keep the commandments, but you should not even covet to break them. You shouldn't want to break the commandments. Is this not how Jesus himself interpreted the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you shall not commit adultery, but even if you look lustfully, that's adultery in the heart. So do not covet to commit adultery. He said, you shall not murder, but you should not even covet to murder. Shouldn't want to kill or harm someone. It's where so much sin starts, in the heart, in the coveting. It then leads to breaking the others explicitly. You can see this in various Old Testament examples, like King Ahab. He saw a piece of land that he wanted, which belonged to Naboth. And the king coveted this for himself, for his own garden. But Naboth said, well, it's not for sale. And this did Ahab's head in. He wanted it. He couldn't have it. So then he arranged to get Naboth killed, and then Ahab took possession. The coveting led to murder and theft. Or we remember the story of David, who coveted the wife of Uriah. And having coveted, he then committed adultery, and then he had a husband killed to cover it up. Covering led to adultery and murder and lies. So this Ten Commandment, it shows how really all of them are most properly inward, and that God's law is spiritual. It's the revealer of the true nature of sin and where we are before God. And the scope of this commandment, we can wrongly covet from our neighbour in so many ways. Coveting, it says, coveting wife or house or field or servants or donkey, anything. Think how they apply. Do you and I covet our neighbour's house and field? His wealth and his goods and his job and his income? Maybe his kitchen or bathroom? Maybe you covet his servants. You look at another and you say, oh, he's got people working for him. It's easy for him. He's the boss. He has it so easy. I wish I had that in his position. We covet their position. Maybe it's your neighbor's sex life that you covet. Or maybe it's their family that you covet. You know, you look at a nice, peaceful and large extended family, an idyllic home life, wife and kids, etc. You covet that. Or maybe it's your neighbor's donkey. I looked the other day at a workman, a chimney sweep, with a really nice big new van and tools, and his van had a private number plate on it. And I thought, hey, he must be doing all right. I wish I had his job and tools. Stop it. I coveted his donkey, didn't I? We so easily find ourselves doing this. Okay. So now, it's wide in scope, but now I want to look at what is the antidote. See, we see this covetous as something that's present in our lives and it infects us in many ways. Are there any words of wisdom as to how to deal with this? Is there an antidote to this to try and help us, to mitigate it, to try and guard against this covetousness? Well, yes, there is. And we find it in the teaching of Jesus here on this matter. He addresses it in Luke 12, verse 15, and he says, "Be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Basically, first, the antidote is understand that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And yet, so often, we do think and act as if it does, don't we? Mr. Biggerbarns, he thought it did. He was saying, if I get rich, then I'll be really living and I'll have what life is all about. Oh yeah? Well, some virus might come along and put paid to all that. Be careful. That's not how you should measure your life. And yet still we worry and we live for these things. But Jesus said, don't worry about what you should wear and all such things. People all seek after them, but don't think like that. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Matthew 6:33, we sang it before. If you are, and Jesus says, if you are to covet, if you are to desire anything, desire God and his kingdom and his righteousness. That's where life's worth and value are truly found. Look for riches from God. Be rich towards God, as he said at the end of that parable in Luke 12. And have a thankful heart towards God. Replace the discontent for what you don't have with a thankfulness to God for what you do have. And if you're to desire and covet anything, covet those things that are eternal and from God. Because those are the things that will last and will never be taken away from you. All the other bits and bobs that we do need in life, well, God will add to you as you seek after him and as you desire him. Covet the things that last, that matter, that are eternal, because they are infinite and they're made available from God in abundance for everyone. Otherwise, if what you covet and desire is other people's stuff, etc., well, that's not going to last. Psalm 112 verse 10 says, the desire of the wicked will perish. What they covet after, it'll all just go. It'll rust away, it'll disappear. You can't take it with you. But the one who seeks God seeks that which will never perish and will last. The antidote to this in our lives and hearts is to remember this. Don't be discontent, be thankful. And replace the desires for other people's things and status with a desire for the Lord and his kingdom, which is far better. Now, without God, there is no antidote to this covetousness. But with God, there is. Finally, though, there is more than just an antidote here to mitigate this covetousness as we go on living. Good though that is, what we need is more than just mitigating covetousness through godly thoughts. Because such things might be an antidote, but they're not the remedy. They're not the cure. They will not save us and save humanity, because we still are sinful. We still have broken this command. We have not fulfilled it, have we? Now I want to think about the remedy. Remedy and salvation is found in the one who is described in the Bible in Philippians chapter 2. It tells us there of Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God. Not only did he not covet anything that wasn't his, not only was there a complete lack of covetousness at all in him, but actually he was the complete opposite. We read in Philippians 2 of Christ Jesus, who though existing in the very form and nature and being of God, here he is with all the attributes, the glory, the privileges, the power, the riches, the blessings and the advantages and status of God, one whom angels worshipped, and all things were his. And all things are rightfully and truly his, and his to enjoy. And yet he did not consider all those privileges and blessings and advantages. He didn't consider them as things to be grasped at, or even to be clung on to. But what did he do? He divested himself of all those things. He stripped himself of those advantages and those riches, and he made himself of no advantage at all, taking the very form and nature of a servant, humbling himself completely. The Lord Jesus, he did not covet anything. He didn't covet any advantage on all the things that we covet, that we desire, that we grasp after. Though he had them all, he actually let them go. He who was rich beyond all measure, yet for our sakes, he became poor. And all the corruption of our covetousness and our grasping and our selfishness and greed was completely and totally reversed, unwound, answered and remedied in Jesus, the eternal Son, as he humbled himself. All the power and the goods and the comforts and the wishes and the privileges and all the advantages that we hanker after, all that we could possibly covet and grasp after, even life itself, he willingly let go in his own divine human person. He let it all go, even to death and the grave. And he remedied all our covetousness. He reversed all our covetousness and selfishness in himself. That we as men and women might know the remedy and be saved. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich, it says in 2 Corinthians. Rich with the eternal goodness and the righteousness of God that will never fade. In him is the fulfillment and the true salvation and the remedy to all the sin and the covetous evil of our own hearts. And this is for all who will come to him. For you, for me. Let's look to him and be saved. Our Lord an example. And so live to his glory, praising our Lord, thankful and content in him, the giver of all good and perfect gifts, and the solution to all our inward covetousness and sin. Amen. We're going to reflect on some of that truth as we sing our final hymn, which is I Will Sing of the Lamb. And it talks about how he humbled himself before all he had made in order to save us. So let's sing I Will Sing of the Lamb. We'll close with these great verses from Deuteronomy. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Amen.